Amen. Thank you, Danny and worship team, for leading us to sing, to worship the Lord in His truth and on His wonder and in His wonderful acts on our behalf, which is what one thing we'll be talking about this morning. I don't know if standing somewhere out there you're able to hear everybody, and I don't know if those of you who are online are, but this morning, just song after song, listening to our church family lift up praise to the Lord together in loud voices was a real blessing. It's a joy and a privilege and a providence to be able to share with you this morning. And I mention that in particular because it gives an opportunity to follow up on a sermon that I preached a couple of weeks ago. You might remember, about joy and how joy is a condition for every believer that flows out of our connection with Jesus Christ and then overflows towards those around us. We saw that it is not only a condition, but it is a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Well, the next day after preaching, I was praying for a friend, and it really struck me how that could be a difficult message for someone to hear, particularly for someone who might be wrestling with depression. Because here I am, I'm not feeling that, and now you're giving me guilt, and now you're giving me the sense of inadequacy. I'm supposed to be doing this, and I can't do this. It's a real struggle. In fact, in my years of ministry, it for me is one of the greatest struggles because I don't understand. And I think that sometimes it's hard for us to grapple with the reality of depression. It doesn't apply to other areas. We are free to talk about chronic pain and to pray for each other. We regularly share requests about other physical maladies like cancer or things like that. But so often, depression is a little bit hidden. It's not something that we talk about. And honestly, I wrestle with it. It feels like God could just flip a switch and everything would be all right. And why doesn't He do it? At some point, all of us experience depression. Some of us might not recognize it. We're not used to it, and so we think something's going on, but we don't really know what that is. But for all of us, a variety of circumstances can pile in and weigh us down, or we can experience serious setbacks in life, or very deep and painful losses, or accumulated stress that gets us in a cycle of malaise and lack of motivation and spirals down into emptiness and darkness within our soul. And sometimes there is a different cause at work. It's not simply our circumstances, but inside there can be a chemical imbalance or even, you know, we get all these drugs and they can induce a medically induced depression. There can be psychiatric causes. And one of the things I want to point out, make clear from the very beginning, is I am not an expert in these areas. I don't come to give all the answers, but maybe to talk about one piece of the pie. That is one way that addressing depression has been described to me, and that is there are a lot of pieces to this pie. There are the medical pieces. There is diet and exercise. There is healthy relationships. There's a good way of carrying out our routine. But there are also spiritual aspects. And so I want to call us from the beginning, if you are struggling with depression, see a doctor. Talk with a dietitian. Set up a regular routine. Seek the Lord for healing in relationships, but also, let's look at this piece and something that the Bible has to say as we wrestle with this issue. And the Bible has to tell us that in our very darkest days, even when we don't see or feel His presence, God is with us, and He is leading all the way towards His highest redemptive purposes. And this is His grace, and this is our hope. I want to say that again. In our very darkest days, even when we don't see or feel His presence, God is with us, leading all the way towards His highest redemptive purposes. We're going to spend some time this morning in Psalm 77. It is a psalm that struck me a number of months ago. A particular phrase in there that we'll talk about later really caught my attention. And I believe that as we go through this psalm, we will see that truth lived out in the life of the author of the psalm, Asaph. And so let's read it together. You'll notice as I read several times that we pause. That's because in this psalm there is that word Selah, which calls for a meditative pause. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never again show His favor? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He, in anger, withheld His compassion?" Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out His right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footsteps were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was actually a contemporary of King David, and he was, in effect, the minister of music in the courts of the Lord. And so it is actually quite bold of him and amazing and rare to see someone like Asaph speak these things. He spoke about things that we don't often feel safe to speak about. And his honest anguish in this psalm is worthy of our contemplation, and I pray will help us to see the way forward. The first thing that we see is that Asaph allows us to walk with him in a descent into despair. Something's taken place in his life. We actually don't know what that thing is. We're not given the context of the psalm. Something has occurred, circumstance, something inside, a loss. Again, we don't know, but we do know that he needs help. And so in the first verse, he says, "Lord, I need help." He turns to God, hoping to be heard. He is feeling great distress, and so he goes to the Lord in prayer. And really, that's the first thing to point out, is that he does the right thing. He's doing all the right things. He doesn't hide his distress, go about with a smile, "Oh, everything's great." He doesn't self-medicate with some sort of addictive behavior to try and make himself feel better. He recognizes what's going on, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. And that prayer is intense and persevering. Twice in the first verse, we read that he cries out. This isn't just lying in his bed whispering a prayer or going through his day with his thoughts on the Lord. This is engaging in prayer vocally, even crying out, telling God how it is, letting it all out. Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage, and he said that crying out in prayer can be a good thing because it gives the heart freer vent for its agony. So he's intense in his praying, and he is also persistent or persevering in his praying. We see in verse 2 that he says that he lifts up untiring hands in prayer. And so the image we're given is Asaph on his knees before the Lord with his hands lifted up as he pours out his soul, as he wrestles with God in prayer, at the same time wrestling with his own self, wrestling with his soul, seeking comfort before the Lord. And all night, his hands don't go down as he intensely and perseveringly prays. But here's the thing. It doesn't work. The end of verse 2 says, "I would not be comforted." This is actually the phrase that grabbed my attention several months ago as I was reading, because I have an older NIV translation, and in fact, like 95% of the translations out there render this phrase, "My soul refused to be comforted." And I was captured by almost the active refusal to lay hold of the comfort that is there. And it reminded me of sleepless nights in anxiety in which I knew the answer was out there, but somehow I stayed wrapped up within myself. My soul would not be comforted. An almost willful resisting. And so he does the right thing. He goes to God in prayer, but it doesn't work. And then as you go through verses 3 and 4, you see that his praying turns into groans, and his groans turn into the exhaustion of a sleepless night. And then finally, he descends into silence. There's nothing left to say. And that's okay, too. Prayer is good, and at some point, silence before the Lord is helpful. One commentator said that sighs are nearer the heart's work. Tears have a tongue and grammar and a language that our Father knows. I'm reminded at this point that we actually have an advantage that Asaph didn't have. As New Testament believers, Romans 8 26 and 27 tells us that when we hit that moment of silence, when we don't even know what we're supposed to pray anymore, the Holy Spirit undertakes. He knows our hearts. He knows our mind. And so He intercedes on our behalf with groans that words cannot express as we come before the Lord. And maybe it feels like He's not answering. And we say, I know You're there. I know You're there. Why can't You help me in the way I need to be helped? Well, then He takes another tack. And this is actually a good exercise. Verse 5 tells us that He remembers bygone days. So He looks back in His own life and He recalls His songs in the night. Songs in the night is a fairly rare expression, but you see it in several places throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to good things. Songs in the night are songs of comfort, or they are songs of praise, even songs of victory. And so He's looking back to times when He felt better. He's reminding Himself of those good times. But that doesn't work either. He doesn't find comfort. And eventually in verses 7 through 9, His silent meditations, doing the right things, but not getting the answers that He's looking for, lead to doubt and despairing questions that have no answers. He asks Himself, has God rejected me? Has He run out of grace towards me? Is there no mercy left? Are His promises truly broken? Is He so angry with me that there's no compassion left? One characteristic of this level of depression is the lies that we tell ourselves, and we don't just tell it once, they begin to repeat. We hit the repeat button on the player and it goes over and over, and they are lies. In fact, we have reached the point of irrationality. The psalmist here asks himself the question, has unfailing love vanished? Has God's promises failed? His mind knows one thing, but his heart hears another thing, and he hears it over and over again. Have you been there? That point of despair. Maybe you're there right now. You are not alone. Scripture tells us that the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh. Don't know what that thorn was. Some kind of affliction. Could be physical, could be emotional. Some even conjecture that it was depression. In any case, that holy man pleaded to the Lord over and over, three times, take it away. And God said, no, you're going to carry that, and my grace is going to be sufficient for you. Hebrews chapter 5, we read about Jesus wrestling in prayer, crying out to God, asking to be delivered from the trial that was ahead of Him, that is the cross, and learning obedience through what He suffered. And He only received the reward on the other side of the cross. Asaph and the testimony of Scripture tells us we are not alone as we wrestle with this. The next thing we see is that Asaph begins to tell himself the truth. This is such an important exercise when we wrestle with depression, but it is often neglected because it is so difficult. It's another one of those acts of the will. It's hard to pray, and it's hard to tell yourself the truth. When we are in depression, we want to brood over a situation. We hear about Asaph's brooding, about his thinking of good times in the past and wondering where they've gone and the questions that are pressing in on him. It's almost comforting to wrap ourselves in that blanket of depression and to descend into it, but we have to will ourselves to meditate on God and on His truth. It's really interesting as we go into this passage. In fact, let's read it, verses 10 through 15. Asaph says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, to the years when the Most High stretched out His right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your ways are holy, O God. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph." So he forces himself to remember and meditate, but it's interesting that this remembering is different than the remembering in verse 6. In verse 6, he remembered times that he felt good and that in the night his songs of praise and thanksgiving were lifted up. That didn't work. Here, he remembers something that is external to him. He remembers the acts of God and he remembers the nature of God. It's an important difference. He recalls God's mighty deeds on behalf of his people. We read the words, he remembers the years when God did the work of his right hand. Any time that you are reading through the scriptures and you come across the phrase, the right hand of God, it is speaking of his power. It is speaking of the fact that he is almighty and can and will accomplish his purposes. They cannot be overturned. This is another really interesting contrast with what we read earlier. Asaph said that he lifted up his hands untiringly, but then as we read through, he became weary. As we read through, he was tired. But God's right hand stretched out on behalf of his people never tires. He never grows weary in accomplishing his purposes. And Asaph is reminded of mighty deeds. He's reminded of powerful works. He remembers the God who delivered his people when they were surrounded by innumerable enemies. He remembers the God in a dry and weary land who brought water out of a rock for provision. He remembers that God acts on behalf of his people and never wearies in doing so. And then that points him even further back from what God does to who God is. And he reminds himself of the character of the Lord, that he is great and that he is glorious and that all of his ways are holy. We should take a minute here to remind ourselves of the definition of holiness. Usually we think of it in terms of sin, and that is correct. God is separated from sin. He is perfect. There is no stain or blemish in his character. We are sinful, fallen, and therefore separated from him. And that's why we need the gospel, to cross that gap. That is true and correct. But holiness is more than that. Holiness actually simply refers to the idea of being separate. And so when we speak of the holiness of God, we mean not only that he is without sin, but that we mean that he is entirely different than we are. He is the almighty creator. We are the creatures who are dependent on him for our very existence. He knows everything and is perfect in all of his ways. We are imperfect and weak. He is separated from his creation because of his great glory. That is his holiness. The tabernacle then, or the sanctuary of God, is a place of holiness because it is separated from the people and it is set apart for a specific purpose. The tabernacle is the place of God's dwelling outside of where everyday life takes place. The reason we're spending so much time on that is this really interesting phrase in verse 13. When Asaph says, your ways are holy, he actually says, your ways are in the sanctuary. Separate, apart, entirely other. And yes, sometimes incomprehensible to us, takes us to Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. But rather, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Asaph is not simply inferring, he is reminding us, he's calling our attention to the fact that we might not understand. Because God's ways are holy. We might even never understand why he is doing what he is doing, but they are rooted in his character. He is good and he is perfect. And his ways for us are good and perfect, even when he leads us through the darkest valley. And this is because God is working for our redemption. That's the emphasis that the author places in this last part of that section. God is the God who redeems his people. And so we get back to the gospel. God has a highest purpose for us, and that is to redeem us for himself that we can give him glory. And he is going to do whatever is necessary in our lives to fit us for heaven. And sometimes that is painful, and sometimes we never will understand. But if it's painful, we can also remember that it was painful for him. Because when we talked about that gap of holiness that we could never cross, the sin that divides us from God, he did cross the gap. He became flesh. Jesus entered into our experience. He bore on himself our pain and our sorrows. And when he went to the cross, he took our sins and bore on himself the full measure of God's wrath poured out against us. He died in our place so that we could believe in him and trust in him, throw ourselves completely on him. And then as he was raised, we are raised to new life. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, that will pass away. Praise God. That's on the other side of the cross. And so here we are in a time when we can experience the first fruits of that redemption that God has accomplished on behalf of his people. We experience forgiveness of sin, even if we fall into it again. We can experience healing from sickness, although eventually we will die. We can experience deliverance from our depression. But all of those things will not be final and will not be perfect until that day. And in the meantime, he is preparing us for it. That's not an easy answer. But it's true. We talked a little earlier about Spurgeon, who wrote a sermon on this passage in his later years when he was in great and almost constant pain. He talked about the sermon as an exposition, and he wrote, "Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows what thy servant Asaph felt. For his Spurgeon's soul is familiar with the ways of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms. Luther talked about the dark night of the soul. That's how it's played out in real life sometimes. Asaph describes how it's played out in this passage. Now, the context is the redemption of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That is the pinnacle of Israelite history, the highest moment of deliverance. Throughout the rest of their years, they would say, "You want to remember God's mighty acts on behalf of his people? Look back at the deliverance out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea." It was a memory for celebration. It was a memory for rejoicing. It was a memory of victory. That's the context. What Asaph does, though, is help us to see what it was like to actually be there in that experience. And frankly, we're reminded it was no walk in the park. It was a terrible event. Or a terrifying event. Let's read verses 16 through 19. And picture yourself right in the middle of the sea. "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footsteps were not seen." God's presence was manifest in that day, but it was manifest in terror. It was manifest in this awesome display of his power. It was manifest in his judgment upon the Egyptian armies. And it was manifest in the middle of the sea. Remember that for the ancients, the sea was a dark and unknown place. The sea was a place of terrors. The sea was a place of death. And God led them through the sea. And as he was doing it, they couldn't see his comforting presence with them. They could see his majesty surrounding them, and so they learned to fear the Lord. But remember that the cloud and the fire that had led them was behind them. It was blockading the Egyptian armies from reaching them. They are making their way through this terrifying circumstance, and they don't see God's footsteps. Even as he leads them through, they don't even necessarily see the end, but they're walking along the way that God had placed for him. God was accomplishing his redemption, but the experience was awesome and fear-inducing. And in that awareness, Asaph wraps up his psalm in verse 20. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." He comes to this place of trust. But do note, there isn't a verse 21. He doesn't then go on to say, "And my heart was filled with rejoicing, and my soul lifted up to the Lord on high." He doesn't give us a happy ending. He doesn't give us an understanding that he continues in his depression. Either of those things might happen. He simply leaves us very aware of God's presence and of God's leading. And so in view of what Asaph knows, and the truth that he is telling himself, his heart can settle no matter how incomprehensible might be his situation. As we wrap up, I'd like to share a few concluding thoughts. And the first one is this: it's okay to talk about this. In fact, we need to talk about this. In the middle of depression, we can feel like we are alone. And it is something of a risk to say, I'm struggling and I've got questions. Think about the risk that Asaph was taking. He is in the courts of David. He is, in effect, the minister of music. And he lets everybody know, I got questions. I've got doubts. I'm afraid. I am weak. And as one friend reminded me, it ended up being recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture for every subsequent generation to read. This is what Asaph, or one of the things that Asaph is known for. He was risking the fact that, honestly, people can get judgy when it comes to depression, to doubt, to spiritual weakness. But he knows that God doesn't. He knows that God understands and that he can pour it all out before the Lord and that he can let it be known to the people as they wrestle through it together. The next thing is that he really does set us a good example. In intense, persevering prayer, it's so hard when your very being resists it and cries out against it and wants to refuse to be comforted. He sets us an example in prayer, and he sets us an example in speaking truth. As we cry out to God, we need to hear his answer. And we might not feel like he's saying anything to us, but he has said to us everything that we need to know. And so we need to contradict those lies and counteract them with truth about who God is and what he has done and what we know he will do. Two poles of truth that we hang on to. It doesn't matter where we are in the middle. I know who he is, I know what he's done, and I know what he's trying to accomplish, and so I'm just hanging on. And that's what enables the authors of Scripture to say things like, "This I know, you, O God, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving." Or for Job to write, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Or the psalmist to say, "This I know, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Laying hold of truth. And, by the way, speaking truth to each other. And this kind of leads to our second point. He doesn't give us an easy answer. And we shouldn't try and do that with ourselves. Platitudes don't work here. Everything's going to be okay. Well, I don't know. If only you had a little more faith. I'm trying. He doesn't cover it up. He doesn't dismiss it. He confronts it and he deals with it. And we shouldn't try and give each other easy answers. Sometimes we have no idea what to say. And in those moments, when you don't know what to tell your friend, it's best just to shut up rather than put your foot in your mouth. Sit down and mourn with those who mourn and listen. And if the Lord brings truth to your mind, share that truth. But do so in patience and in empathy. Another friend reminded me, loving those who are suffering is an exercise in patience and empathy. And then finally, lay hold of grace and hope. These things are not rooted in ourselves. They are rooted in who God is and in what God does. God is gracious towards us. In our despair, in our doubts, in our questions, we might begin to descend into cynicism and unbelief because of what we perceive to be his failures. But it is that moment that his grace is available to lift us into truth and to remind us of the hope that we have. It's future. We can't see it now, but it's there. And it's undeniable, and it will be accomplished. And that, by the way, is joy. really been wrestling with the questions. How can you be depressed and be joyful? Because joy is based on what is outside of me. Joy is delighting in who God is and what God does. It doesn't depend upon where I am now. I might be on a path through dark waters. I might not see his footprints, and I might not know where the end is. This struggle might be lifelong, but in our darkest days, even when we don't see or feel his presence, God is with us, and he's leading all the way toward his highest redemptive purposes. That is his grace. That is our hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have spoken of your holiness, of the fact that you are entirely other, it is so comforting to remember that you understand, that you crossed that gap, that Jesus became flesh, that he did weep, that he did cry out, that he did mourn. Thank you that you do not leave us alone. You are sympathetic towards us. You are ever present with us. And your promises are true. And so we fall on you in Jesus' name. Amen.